A very important part of the four gospel stories is that of Jesus' last Passover, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. All of that represents the most important reason for his coming as a human being to this earth, becoming human in every way. I'd like to look at the events from the Passover to the resurrection and to see what he wants his disciples to learn and to remember and to be reminded of in this day and age. Now, I have spoken on some of this in the past, but I do want to add some things here that I have not before. Coming up to the day before the Passover, I think it is a very important thing to go through and look at everything leading up to that most important event. We'll look in all four Gospels. Not cover every scripture, but we will look at some of the most important things that took place. I'd like to begin by going to the 12th chapter of the book of John and pick up the story as Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem for that final Passover. Very interesting story that was included here as he was approaching the Passover has an awful lot to do with you and me and our attitudes that you just heard Mr. Franks talk about. Coming into the Passover itself. In John 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now, Bethany is a village town on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And, of course, Jerusalem is on, not on the Mount of Olives, but it is from the Mount of Olives on the western side, looking across the Kidron Valley, looking west to see the Temple Mount. But he came to the village of Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them, or with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Well, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, which my margin says was about 1 year's wages for a worker, and then given to the poor?" Well, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it for himself, I guess. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." What about this woman? This was quite a Passover attitude. You'll read in the 11th chapter of John that Lazarus was dead for 4 days when Jesus came and raised him from the dead. Martha and Mary were the sisters to Lazarus. In Luke's account, as well as in Mark's account, I'll just save time, not going to turn to it, it talks about another individual who lived in Bethany, Simon the leper, or the Pharisee in Luke's account. And the description is exactly the same as what you would read here, what this woman did. But there, in those accounts, this was the Pharisee said, "I can't understand why that you are there letting this woman do this. Don't you know she's a sinner?" This woman, after she, well, of course, Jesus had quite an affection and friendship with Lazarus. We don't know much more of the story. He would stay with them when he was in Jerusalem, then go around the mountain, down the slope on the western side and into the temple. That's how he entered it. It was down on that western slope and the northern corner of it where the Garden of Gethsemane was located, where he would go and pray after the Passover on the last one. But this woman knew how much she needed the forgiveness of God. And quite a loose woman, apparently, for Simon to say that. And even Jesus in the other accounts said, "Yes, now Simon, you know, I've been in your home here and also in Bethany." So apparently you put the stories together. because they must have been close to being neighbors. And Simon had invited him over, and in Luke's account, he's called a Pharisee, and to come to his home. Apparently, he was not contagious, and that he could come there, but he was self-righteous. And he looked at this woman who was a sinner, but Jesus said, "Now look, this woman has washed my feet. She has done all these things." He lists them. "You never did, Simon. This woman who has many sins, and when those who have many sins, they love more than those who have few." And quite an interesting story, because why was this recorded before the Passover? It tells us a little something as we're examining and looking at ourselves. Do we have this kind of a Passover attitude? This woman deeply wanted forgiveness. You heard Mr. Franks talk about that and mentioned that, bring it up there in inner court. But not the woman, but the attitude, and that we should have. So this was a good place to begin as we begin the march from the to the Passover, from the Passover to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, starting actually before the Passover itself, leading up to it. Then after 2 days, in Mark's account, here we started 6 days before, but in Mark 14, you get up to 2 days. Let me just quickly look at that. Mark 14, verse 1 and 2. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how that they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." We've got to take care of this before the feast. Well, of course, Jesus understood it, knew, and it was prophesied what they were going to do. You might notice there in verse 3, as you go on, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. It goes on to talk about this woman with the alabaster flask and the costly fragrance. It doesn't list her name, but if you read all of the accounts of the story, you'll see that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Kind of wonder about these people. You never read about them anymore in the book of Acts or anywhere in the New Testament. And, well, you know, a lot of the people that are listed in the Gospels are not mentioned anymore. And I'm sure that they were fine church members until they passed away. But you always kind of like, when you read a little bit about them, wonder how things worked out for them during the rest of their lives. All right, moving along, let's go to the next event, and I'm trying to put these all in the order as they happen. We started 6 days before, now we're 2 days before, and we come to Matthew 21. Now, Matthew 21 is actually several chapters before the Passover, but there is something that needs to be covered here. While he was in Bethany, and verses 1 through 5, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Immediately he will send them.' And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" That's in Zechariah chapter 9, by the way, 9 verse 9 of Zechariah, where it was said. Again, what do we see here? The Messiah is coming not as a King of Kings. He is coming as a humble individual and sacrifice, as an innocent lamb to the slaughter. Deliberately, that's why Zechariah was inspired. That's why Jesus, knowing the prophecy very well, made sure that here this donkey, by the way, it wasn't broken. No one had ridden it, if you read there. And so he gets on a donkey that hasn't been broken in any way to be able to be ridden on, and comes into the town. And again, we see a showing the humility of Jesus as our Messiah, the one who washed his disciples' feet and set an example for us. Of course, we'll come to that here in just a little bit. Well, as he is coming into the city, and he is going to be riding in on this donkey, and which is very humbling. A king, because the Jewish people were expecting a king to come in to overthrow the Romans. A king on a donkey walking in with his feet almost touching the ground, possibly. And on this, why of all things, but deliberately done to send a message. And sends a message to us as well as we prepare for the Passover. Sends a message when we think about the foot washing too. And we'll, there's a couple other things I want to mention about that is here in just a moment or so. But so here he comes into the city, the next event. But while he is into the city and as he gets there, guess what Judas does? Over here in Matthew 26, the next step, Matthew chapter 26, Judas finds time to get away from the rest of the disciples and Jesus. And if you look here in chapter 26 of Matthew, first I'm going to just read here to get the time setting. Verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Okay, he's come into the city. And in verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Okay, that's where the woman with the flask. This is the time when Judas begins to decide, I'm going to do something here and betray him. Dropping down to verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And so it was at the time that he was there in Bethany. And actually, I have it wrong, because then the colt riding in from Bethany would come just shortly thereafter. Jesus, of course, predicts his betrayal. I don't want to spend time going over the Passover itself. It's in Luke chapter 22. We do use all the accounts in the Gospels, but primarily Luke 22. But there is something, I'm saving the Passover before the Passover service to go through and explain that, but there is something in Luke 22 that we should take some time to look at. And it's interesting where Luke put this story following the taking of the Passover. And it gives us a little hint as to what possibly everything means. In Luke 22 and in verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have counted with me and who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why is it placed here? Now, you're probably familiar with the fact that it's in Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verses 20 through 28, and we've used that many times. And even there, when you see it in Matthew's account, it's when they're leaving Jericho headed toward Jerusalem. But Luke put it right after the Passover service here. You might notice if you have a Nelson's Publishing Bible of the New King James, it has a broken up subtitles which are added by the publisher. They call it, of course, the Lord's Supper up there above verse 14. That's not in the Greek at all, but that's just the way they would look at it. Following that, then you have the disciples argue about greatness, starting there in verse 24. The foot washing. You begin to think, what is the meaning of the foot washing? He got up, he began after the supper was ended, as you will see again on tomorrow night, and he began to wash their feet. And I can see why Luke put that here. You are to serve and not be served. I, your master, I wash your feet. And Peter, well, you're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And well, then I'm going to wash my whole body. I want to have a part with you. I want to be with you. This is very important because not just in that generation, but all generations, you've had where people want to climb the ladder to be the greatest, to be above, to have the most, whatever, to be in charge, that type of thing. No, we have to humble ourselves and be willing to serve and to give to others. That's the important part. That's what Jesus came to do. He came in on a colt. He comes in on this donkey and almost his toes touching the ground. It's just a young colt, hasn't even been broken in yet to be ridden on. And he's telling everybody and all of those who would read it in the centuries later, a story that yes, we are to be humble. We are to serve. We are not to be looked upon as great ones, or that I'm the greatest, or I have the most been given to me. And, and this has even been over the years in the church where people get big heads if they get promoted to some other office in the church. And some have tried to climb over others, thinking to have greater responsibility. Almost, I think, years and years ago, some wanting to build their own kingdom in the church out in Pasadena. And, I've got this department and this department all under me. I'm really growing. Well, you can climb the ladder quickly. You can also fall off of it quickly, too. And that's what happens a lot of times. But no, everything you see here is to teach us humility, service, love, and giving in everything that is done. Going on here, since we're in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 through 34, you have the Christ predicting Peter's denial. There's something very interesting and important what Jesus said here, again, showing us the greatness of what a wonderful Messiah, what a wonderful Savior we have. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, he didn't get it right at that moment. But I'm sure he remembered it about 1 or 2 days later. Going on, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me 3 times. And, of course, we all know that's exactly what happened. But at the end of verse 32, he told him something. Now, you put yourself in Peter's place. If you were Peter, and after you had denied him 3 times, would you even want to show your face up to the others? No, you'd probably want to just go hide, shrink away, everything. But no, Jesus gave him encouragement here. He knew what he would do. And he said, but because he understood Peter and could see and could read him like a book, we might say. But when you have returned to me, when you have repented, strengthen your brethren. That says, I will, when you have returned to me, remember what we'll read it at the Passover, John 6:37. Anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And that's what he's actually saying here. He had already said that to Peter at the Passover, didn't he? Or that night he was saying it right there. And I've thought at times, Peter was the one that, it was 50 days later, maybe a couple days beyond 50 days, when they're talking in Acts chapter 1, and Peter's the one that brings up that we have to, there has to be one to replace Judas. And, of course, you know the story there that it came down to 2 and then down to 1, Matthias. But would you have really felt like being the one taking the lead and talking after you had really stumbled and failed like you did at the time of his arrest? And I'm sure these things that Jesus said to him gave him the courage and the what the strength to do and to carry on, to repent and go forward, despite what he had done there at the time of when he was before the Sanhedrin. All right. Now, let's take a look here, since we're in Luke 22. Let's keep going. Verse 35. And he said to them, this is the next step, that when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, well, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy a sword. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. What is that? And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, where is that found? It's in Isaiah chapter 53, and it's the last verse, verse 12. The whole 53rd chapter is the prophecy by Isaiah, I mean God through Isaiah, of course, of the coming and the crucifixion of the Messiah on his first coming. Who is numbered among the transgressors? The disciples carrying the swords. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here's two swords. And he said, well, that's enough. That's all we need to fulfill this prophecy, Isaiah 53:12. But that's not the only place where this is mentioned. That is the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. Mark 15, and I'll come back here, but Mark 15 and verse 26. And the inscription of, this is at the actual crucifixion, and the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So once again, the robbers on his left and right side on crosses or stakes, whichever it was for them, hanging up there, they were also part of those of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Quite interesting that it was to be fulfilled. He knew that it had to be fulfilled. Now, what else did that say? Coming back to Luke 22 again. What made them transgressors, the disciples? The swords. And you know, Peter used it and almost split a guy's head open with a sword. This is something that Christians have to think about. Do we pick up the sword? Is that taught throughout the New Testament? If we do, to use it, then are we not also the transgressors as well and become transgressors? Well, I submit to you that we do, that there is no New Testament teaching or justification for a Christian picking up the sword. You'll see that a little bit later. Well, I can even tell you a little what it says. You already are thinking ahead. When Peter used it on the, the high priest's servant, Malchus, in John's account, and he put it up, he who lives by it will die by it. And yet it's an amazing thing that we have a certain number of people, I guess, who really want to fight that and try to go back to David and the Old Testament. That was a totally different situation. When we come to the Passover, we drink of the blood of the new covenant when we take the wine. And it's a different story there. And we don't bring a sword into the Passover service. And yet here he told them, sell whatever you have to buy some sword. Well, we got two here. Well, that's all we need to fulfill the prophecy. But do we want to be numbered with the transgressors in life? Not just at the Passover, but throughout the year. apparently, I don't know what they were doing there where they came up with the swords. But he said, as you'll see later, and I'll turn to the scriptures, talk and show that is not for a disciple of Jesus Christ to be involved in and to be doing. Then after the Passover service, they went out to the garden where Jesus prayed. And notice, let's just continue in Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And a little bit later, verse 46, he repeats it. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, it's important to look at these two verses, 40 and 46. Hold your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 6. Because in Matthew 6, we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 and in verse 13, breaking into it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the manner in which we should pray. But he said, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Do not lead us into temptation. Yet here, when he was praying, he told his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Does God lead us into temptation? No, he does not. I'm coming back. Also, Matthew 26 and verse 41. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Let me turn to that real quickly so we understand it. 26 verse 41 of Matthew. Watch, he says there, and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. God does not lead us into temptation. One other one is James chapter 1, just so as we go along we understand this. In James 1 and verse 13 and 14, let no one say that when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, of course, leads into sin. So coming back here to Luke 22, those two statements made by Christ to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Yes, we do have to be close to God so that we don't. If we're not close to God, and if we're not praying as we should, then most likely we're going to enter into temptation of some nature, way, or kind. All right. Now let's take a look at Jesus' arrest, which came next. I'm going to turn to John 18 to read this. In John chapter 18, and I'll show you why I'm using John's account now. Now he's going to be arrested. This is into the evening after the Garden of Gethsemane, after he was praying. And Judas leads the crowd out to come to arrest him. The reason you'll see why I'm using John's account, because of what John writes. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Jesus, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to him, "Whom are you seeking?" He stepped out in front. He did not hold back and let the disciples be out in front. By the way, just as a side, that garden is still there today, and there are olive trees in that garden that go back to the time of King David and 3,000 years ago. And it's kind of at the base of the western side of the Mount of Olives. There's a garden over there, nice trees and so forth around it. We were taken there when we were on a tour years ago, and I think probably they always take all tours over there to show the Garden of Gethsemane area where he would have prayed. And as I best can remember it, it was green, and there were nice trees, and our guide pointed out how old these snaggly old trees, I guess you would call them, olive trees, were, that they go all the way back to the time of King David, 3,000 years ago. And they live, unless something kills them or man does something to them, they can live that long, and they do. All right, now, coming back here, now on verse, he asked them, or they said, who are you looking for? Verse 4, then verse 5, and this is why I'm coming to John's account. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am, and notice he is in italics, it's added. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. And of course, they knew what that was, and to them, that was blasphemy. Because if you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, when Moses was by the burning bush and was told by the Lord that you are going to go back to Egypt, to your people, my people, to bring them out. And he asked the Lord, who later would be Jesus Christ, well, they're going to ask me who you are, what is your name? That's interesting. Would you ask, what is God's name? See, they only knew the worshiping of other gods by that time in Egypt that had names. And so what did Jesus, who was the one speaking there to Moses, he said, you tell them, I am sent you. Always. Eternal. No other. Always. And interesting, I am. I am. That, you know, to a physical mind, what's that mean? I am. You have to think about it a little bit, don't you? Well, here Jesus comes out and makes it very clear who he is. Verse 6, now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. He's not here, of course, when they came to arrest him. Then he asked them again, whom are you speaking? And the seeking, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you have who gave me, I have lost none. And of course, that's actually, it's not in the Old Testament, but it's in the earlier here in the book of John in the center margin. I'll point that out to you. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And yes, he was going to do that. And we find when you look at Matthew's account, in fact, I'm going to turn there real quickly, Matthew 26. He said something here to Peter that is not recorded by Luke, and it's very important for us to look at that again. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll just go right to it verse instead of reading the whole story again a second time. look at verse 52. But Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. All will perish by the sword who take it. That's why Christians think if they can take the sword for whatever reason or any reason, they should really look at that and seriously consider what Jesus said. There is a parallel in one sense to it in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 and in verse 10. And I'll turn over there very quickly so that I quote it to you correctly by reading it this time. But it's in the book of Revelation. It's chapter 13. And in verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Then this statement, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Faith not to take up the sword. A patience to wait on the Lord and that he will deliver. Now, very interesting. It comes right back here now to what he was saying in both John and in Matthew's account. Interesting the things that happened. There was a purpose behind it as we're leading up to this time of the not only the Passover, which is now over here and as we're going forward. Now we're in the time between the Passover and the crucifixion. He is still leaving things here to teach us lessons and to show, look, Peter, yes, you fulfilled, and so did maybe one or two others carrying the sword, that I, what, may be numbered among the transgressors. Don't be a transgressor. Do you read of Peter ever picking up the sword again? Any example of any of the disciples picking up the sword again throughout their ministry in the New Testament? No, you do not. Nor do you see anyone, Paul, whoever it was, do they ever encourage the brethren in any congregations to pick up the sword and protect yourself with the sword? No, you do not. And we don't want to, we should learn from this, not fight and argue against it. I didn't write it. Jesus set it up so that we would learn from it. All right, let's go to Mark 14 to the trial before the Sanhedrin. He's been arrested now. They take him back to the high priest's, I don't know what to call it, house or whatever it is where the Sanhedrin has gathered, and grill him and find if they can get just cause for him to be turned over to Pilate to, of course, be crucified. In Mark 14, verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. With him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So that's not any small group of people, is it? But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he supped with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Dropping down, verse 61, but he kept silent and he answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Now, he's not saying, yes, I am. By answering the question, he is saying, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, very interesting, the answer that he gave. He denied nothing. You know, throughout most of his ministry, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, taken from Daniel, the 7th chapter, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And he was using that term by Daniel. Being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, it was too early in his ministry to be telling them, I am. But he did at the end. Because if he had said that 2 years before, in his first year of his ministry, or going into the second year of his ministry, what do you think? It was not the time. Not the time. So, but he did correctly tell them, I am the Son of Man. They didn't get it, of course. He was referring when he said, I'm not just Joseph's son, I'm the Son of Man, meaning the one that Daniel saw in the dream. Okay, the next step as we go through this, I only wanted to read that because, again, when he was on trial before the high priest, he said, I am. Then we have Peter's denial while he is there, also continuing in Mark 14 and verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said that you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went on to on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And then, of course, the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, well, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, and for you are a Galilean. Your speech is giving you away. And then he began to curse and to swear. Yeah. Here's one who would be an apostle, and he's one of the top apostles, isn't he? Yeah, he was. He would curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, I don't believe he did after he was truly converted and received God's Spirit, but he certainly did at this point, trying to cover his tracks, you might say, because he realizes he's they've got him cornered. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. and obviously also left too, to get out of there, that situation. What does it show? It shows that of ourselves we are weak. We need Christ in our life. We cannot face up to these situations and trials that come along in life and think, I can handle that. And we certainly need to have the attitude that, yes, we're going to make the choice that, yes, this is what I'm going to do because I know this is what God wants me to do, the direction I should go. But we need God's help and we need to understand that to be able to carry out going that direction. And that's one thing Peter did not understand when he said, oh, well, I'll never deny you. You don't know yourself, Peter. And Jesus, of course, did. All right, I'll just mention Judas, the next event after that, when Judas saw that he was being sent over to Pilate for crucifixion, to be tried there. Judas went out and committed suicide, and that's in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Now, let's go to Pilate's court, because the Jewish court sent him over to Pilate's court. It's in John 18, again. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover that coming evening. So you can see the Jews were keeping it on the 15th. And Jesus kept it the night before, which, of course, is the 14th. And that's why the church has never been. People may want to argue over things about Deuteronomy chapter 16, which I covered here, a week or 2 weeks ago. And there is not an argument there to really be made. It's a misunderstanding on many people's part because it's simply a summary that he gives, that is Moses. But this is what we follow, Christ. And he did not do it on the 14th, as one individual has, not just one, but others have reasoned, in order to introduce the foot washing because he knew that the next day he would be on the stake or cross, that he would be beaten and be crucified. That is foolish reasoning, and that's nothing more than human reasoning. There's no basis of Scripture to back that up. Jesus always kept the Passover on the 14th. His disciples, when they said, came in Matthew and Mark's account, came to him and said, well, the Passover is in 2 days. What do you want us to do to prepare? They knew it was on the 14th because they had been keeping it on the beginning of the 14th leading up to this final one. That was the way they always did. Even Josephus called it, as I told you before, an 8-day feast. That tells us that there had to be a sizable percentage of the population in the first century when Josephus wrote that kept the Passover on the 14th. Otherwise, he would have said it's a 7-day feast. Now, for the majority, it was a 7-day feast. For Caiaphas, the high priest, it was a 7-day feast. And they ate it and consumed it. They killed it on the afternoon of the 14th. But they knew it originally was an 8-day feast. It was eaten also on the 14th from the very beginning. All right, let me pick up my notes here to continue on. In Pilate's court, just going on here, what did I miss here? Verse 28, I read. Now, verse 29, Pilate went out to them, and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Well, what's the evil? This is the way many people are. They make accusations, all kinds of terrible accusations against somebody they don't like. Now, be specific. What exactly is it? Even Pilate's asking them. They answered and said to him, verse 31, then Pilate said to them, well, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Well, then Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Well, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And another, "Why are you asking me this question?" Pilate answered, "Well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" In one sense, you need to go back and ask them, "Well, what are the charges?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom," and this is a very important, it goes right along with what he said about the swords, "my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Yes, the kingdom of God is not here. We will fight when Christ returns. And we are resurrected, as I've told you before, we won't, at the final battle there and things going on, when we are raised as spirit beings, we will be what? The sons of God. That is different. We won't be the sons of man anymore. And yes, we won't just be in the bleachers watching Jesus take care of business. We will be involved with him at that time, but we will no longer be a physical human being. And we are to learn to be peacemakers. We are to learn to have faith and trust in him for our protection and not to take up the weapons of this age and this world. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then the question came, what is truth? That Pilate, of course, influenced by the Greek philosophers, that truth is not absolute, that truth is relative. That isn't something in our age new being taught in the colleges. It was taught by the philosophers of the Greeks millenniums ago. All right, so we see a little bit here, which is interesting, what he gave when he was before Pilate. There's always something we can learn from it. In every little step along the way, it's like something is telling us, helping us as the disciples of Christ in this age, what can help us in our lives and changing our lives. Now, I want to turn over to Matthew chapter 27. There is a statement here. The Jews, of course, wanted him crucified. And in Matthew 27, and in verse, what did I say? 27 and verse 25. "And all the people answered him," Pilate, "and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Now, some have, down through the ages, thought, of course, and this is one of the reasons for anti-Semitism today and has been for centuries since that time. We have an article on anti-Semitism on Life, Hope, and Truth. And I'd like to just read a little bit from it. Actually, I wrote it, but I say we because we go through a lot of editing changes and updating, so I want to make sure the others also are included in it. "Anti-Semitism has existed in every generation and everywhere the Jews have lived. Why has there been such universal hatred of the Jews, and will it ever end?" Begins by a subheading, "Out of the Holocaust." One interesting thing that came out of the Holocaust is the diary of Anne Frank. On April 11th, 1944, she wrote this: "Who has made us Jews different from all other people? Who has allowed us to suffer so terribly up until now? It is God that has made us as we are, but it will be God too who will raise us up again. Who knows, it might even be our religion from which the world and all peoples learn good. And for that reason, and that reason only, do we have to suffer now. We can never become just Netherlanders or just English, or any nation for that matter. we will always remain Jews. Very interesting. Then went through some of the history of the last couple thousand years of the problems that the Jewish people have faced. But then come to the subheading, did the Jews curse, that I just read to you in Matthew, did they curse themselves? Now, it may seem strange to some, but many Christians over the centuries have believed that the Jews brought a curse on themselves for insisting that the Romans crucify Christ. They refer to a single scripture, Matthew 27:25, which says, "And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children." A number of commentaries say that the Jews have caused punishment to come on themselves and their children more than any other people in history. For example, Barnes notes on the Old and New Testament comments on this passage by saying, quote, "The Jews had no right to call down this vengeance on their children, but in the righteous judgment of God, it has come upon them, and to this day also the curse has remained." Is that correct? Adam Clark's commentary. What a dreadful imprecation, and how literally fulfilled. Their children or descendants have had the same curse entailed upon them and continue to this day, a proof of the innocence of Christ, the truth of his religion, and of the justice of God by continuing having them cursed. That's why the Catholic Church persecuted Jews so much through history, and I won't read it to you, but the history of the Catholic Church going after the Jews in Europe long before the Holocaust and even long before Martin Luther and the hundreds and thousands that were put to death is absolutely terrible. The future of the Jews, then, is another subheading. I'll just read this here to end it. Contrary to what many have assumed, the Apostle Paul was quite positive about the future for Jews. Addressing their resistance to Christianity, he wrote that, quote, "blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel, including the Jews, will be saved, and as it is written in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. And he went on to say, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises were given to them. Paul said that, quote, all Israel will come to repentance when the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, returns. At that time, Jesus will establish the kingdom of God, and all nations will live in peace with one another as they follow God's laws and instructions. It will be a time when, as the prophet Zechariah said, quote, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Well, anti-Semitism will finally come to an end. People will of all ethnic group backgrounds will live together in harmony, and Jesus Christ will usher in the, quote, good that Anne Frank believed would come one day. So I just wanted to read some of that to you, because if that has crossed your mind when you're preparing, if you've been reading some of the things leading up to the Passover, to the crucifixion, resurrection, that that is what the church believes on that subject. We do not believe that they have been, what, forever cursed. They have always been, and by the way, part of the history which I didn't read to you is before the time of Christ. The book of Esther, the Persian persecution that was going to kill all of the Jews, annihilate the entire Jewish population. Antiochus Epiphanes, if you're following in the Joel Meeker doing Daniel Revelation on the Wednesday night Bible studies, 40,000 Jews were killed when it was set up in 168 or 7 BC. 40,000 were sold into slavery. Constantly, there's always been a certain hatred of the Jews, long before these people made that statement that we read in Matthew 26 and in verse 27. So, yes, The time is going to come, though, when things will certainly change. And God, he has provided for his people in the state of Israel, giving them miraculous victories in three or four wars that they have had when they should have lost, physically speaking of it, but did not. Just so we understand, I wanted to take some time to cover that point. All right, going on from Pilate's court, we come to the crucifixion itself. And I'll go back here to Luke chapter 23, finishing up here as we get along into this. Luke chapter 23. Now in verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, which by the way, where's Cyrene? Libya, northern Libya, along the coast, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. A great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." I should also mention, he originally was to carry the pole, the stake, whatever it was there. He was so exhausted, he collapsed, and that's why they grabbed this man, Simon of Cyrene. "You carry it," because they knew he couldn't go any further. So he is apparently on his feet and walking, and they come by, and he had enough strength to tell them. And then verse 29, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nurse.' Then they will begin," quote, "to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" He's referring to the second coming of Christ. And that is taken out of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19. Isaiah 2 and in verse 19. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2, it is a prophecy there of the day of the Lord, of his second coming and all that will take place. It's interesting, this is what he was saying to them. Not about something of his first resurrection or the crucifixion, and he's talking about his second coming. And when he talks to, he quotes that to these women. Let's drop over to verse 39, and one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, Messiah, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This is quite an individual. Why did a man with that kind of attitude even get in a position where he's up there on the stake and dying? Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, verse 43, "Assuredly, I say to you today that you will be with me in paradise." Now, this has troubled people, and they think this is a verse that says you're going to go to heaven. But the problem is where the comma was placed by the translators. There is no punctuation, by the way, in the Greek. So you have to look at this and the context and other scriptures. Well, where should we put the emphasis? It should be, "I say to you today." Notice that the comma is after the word "you." The comma should be after the word "today." That changes everything, because when you put it after the word "today," then that can be any time. I mean, it doesn't say, when you put the comma after the word "you," then today you're going to be with me in paradise. You're going to heaven. That's not what he was saying. And there is no other scriptures to support that kind of interpretation. He was saying, "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, you will find paradise mentioned in the book of Revelation. Seven churches. And I should have written it down here. One of them will be in the tree of life will be in the paradise of God, I believe it says. And I should have written it down. I don't have it exactly here. It's either chapter, I think it's chapter 2 and about verse 17, somewhere in there, where it talks about the paradise of God. Now, by putting the comma after "today," And after Jesus Christ gave the book of Revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos, and we read the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, we begin to see a little bit. In other words, this man is going to come up at the end of the 1,000 years. He is going to have access to be able to do the tree of life and come into the paradise of God, the kingdom of God. And he was not going that very day when he would die and automatically go to heaven and be in paradise in heaven. No, you'll find that the paradise is also associated with the tree of life. But we need to understand that so that when people bring that up, see, this shows you're going to heaven. No, it does not. The comma, the punctuation was added. It is not something that was in the Greek. But man added the punctuation later. Okay. Now, an interesting thing about let's look at Jesus' death in chapter 23 of Luke, where we are, and in verse 50 through 56. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had, and I believe also he was related to Jesus or to Joseph, this Joseph of Arimathea. He had not consented to their decision, and indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a believer. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. In John's account, there's another man who is also there with Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, Joseph here was a council member of the Jews. He was at the trial. He would have been there to see the trial, but he didn't go along with it. Who do you think the other person was? Nicodemus. That's right. John chapter, I won't turn to it, but it's in John 19, verse 38 and 39. There you have Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38. Verse 39, you have Nicodemus, who brings things to put on the aloes and so forth to put on the body before putting it into the tomb. And Nicodemus, of course, was a believer. You wonder about these people because you never read about them anymore in the New Testament, do you? But quite interesting as you look at who these people are. A couple other things that I think need to be noted about Jesus' death. let's go to Matthew 27 quickly. Matthew 27, almost finishing up here. And verse 62. Matthew 27, 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Okay, what is the day of preparation? It is the day portion, the 14th day, isn't it? Preparation for what? The Jewish Passover on the beginning of the 15th. The next day is the holy day, isn't it? The next day is the 15th. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people that he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first." When is the third day? Third day is from when they're talking to Pilate. That is a Thursday, the 15th. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, resurrected at the end of the Sabbath, just as he died and was put into the tomb at the end of the 14th, Wednesday. 3 days, three nights. And that's important because sometimes people will look at this trying to say, well, you know, it's not really 3 days and three nights, after 3 days. Well, when are they talking to Pilate? On the holy day itself. Not before the holy day, not on the 14th, they're talking to him on the 15th. So in 3 days, that's exactly what happened. In 3 days, he was resurrected at the end of Saturday, the Sabbath. In the same time that he was put in the tomb is the time that he came out. Okay, let me move on quickly here. Now, the resurrection. Let's go to Mark 16. There's a point here to be made. Mark 16. And it has to do really with the attitude of the behind even the Passover. Mark 16, 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come to and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. And when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, well, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now what's interesting, in the verse 9 and 10 also, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Several things here. who did he appear to first? Peter? John? No, these women. And women did not have a high place in society of the first century, both in the Roman and the Jewish world. It's interesting. He looked, these were humble women. And in fact, what is it in the Jewish court that the testimony of a woman in no way could be taken over that of a man? In other words, the women's movements today would really would, but that's the way it was at that time. But it's interesting, Jesus revealed this to the women. 3 women there, wasn't it? Verse 1, they'd come to the tomb, not expecting him. Now, they came on Sunday morning. That's true. Why didn't they go after the Sabbath? Well, because it's dark. And they came, and it was just as still dark, but the sun was going to be coming up, and they wanted to come there to put the spices on the body and all of that. Now, in verse 9, this is where people think the sunrise service. Now, when he rose early on the first day, again, the same situation has to do with the punctuation. The comma should be after the word rose. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, all right, when you put the comma after the word rose, it doesn't say when he rose. Now, he rose Saturday afternoon, late Saturday afternoon. And, of course, he is the one that rolled the stone away and all of that. But if you say, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, you're putting the comma should be right there after the word rose. Otherwise, it sounds like he arose from the dead moments before they arrived. Now, they did come on Sunday morning, but he was already risen. And if he was, as he said, 3 days and 3 nights, well, when did he die and when was he put in the tomb? How, if you really believe the 3 days and 3 nights, how can you get Sunday morning? That would be 3.5. And if it were to be that. Anyhow, just wanted to mention that one point there. Then he, of course, appeared to his disciples, gave them the commissions of what they were to do. Matthew 28, go you into all the world and teach the nations, baptizing them who do believe. He also gave some interesting things here in John chapter 20, a commission to the church by giving it to Peter. And to John chapter 20, and they're in doing that, There is a scripture comes up here that sometimes gives people a problem, wondering just what it is. And I think, too, the Catholic Church takes this and runs with it with their confessionals. In chapter 20 of John, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. He stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord and they understood it was him. So Jesus said to them, verse 20, again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which they would, of course, on Pentecost Day. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." How do you explain this? Does that mean that the disciples then could go around and forgive people's sins, that they didn't have to repent? They didn't have to go to God on their knees and in prayer and in faith ask for forgiveness or confess their sins to God. Yes, they did have to do that. But examples, and I can think of one in the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul put a man out of the church for his immoral character and life. He commanded the brethren in 1 Corinthians 5, both in verse 9 and 13, "You don't so much as even eat with a person who do. You put this person, was guilty, he turned him over to Satan." It says there in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. Second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, especially there in verse 10, what you forgive, we forgive. In other words, yes, this man, and you can read the story there, the evidence of his repentance had been passed on to Paul, who was not present at Corinth at the time, enough that he wrote back to them in his second letter to them that you should forgive this man. He is forgiven. He has suffered enough, I think, is the term that he uses. There's an example of what is meant when Jesus said here in John 20, verse 23. And he would go on. Then the second great commission, of course, which the church has always taught. The first one is to preach the gospel to the world, Matthew 28. And then John 21, three times, Peter, "Feed my lambs," verse 15, "Tend my sheep," verse 16, and verse 17, "Feed my sheep." And that's the second great commission to the church, is to feed those that God has called and to continue to be faithful in teaching it. Well, these are the order of events from Passover to the resurrection, brethren. These events were recorded so that we would remember and learn the lessons they reveal for our good down through the ages and to this present time.